Matthew chapter 6. Since I said chapter 6, that means we're making progress. So when we come to Matthew 6, we're in a new section. You remember in chapter 5, there were six divisions in the latter part of chapter 5 where he talks about our relationship to the law. And now we come to chapter 6, and I'm going to use, outlines differ, but this one comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he introduces chapter 6 like this. Here we have what we may call a picture of the Christian living his life in this world in the presence of God, in active submission to God, and in entire dependence upon Him. Let me read that again. Here we have what we may call a picture of the Christian living his life in this world in the presence of God, in active submission to God, and in entire dependence upon Him. Now, look at chapter 6, and it breaks down into two sections. The first section, verses 1 through 18, kind of about, I hate to use the word, but kind of our religious life. And we're going to talk about this, giving to the needy, praying, fasting. And then the rest of the chapter, more our relationship to the world in general as we live in the presence of God. So this morning we'll start our journey through the first 18 verses. And I ran across a statement that I feel like introduces the first 18 verses beautifully, and I'd like to read it to you. It's from D.A. Carson. We human beings are a strange lot. We hear high moral injunctions or commands and glimpse just a little the genuine beauty of perfect holiness, and then prostitute the vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that. The demand for genuine perfection loses itself in the lesser goal of external piety. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing men. It almost seems as if the greater the demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy. That is why I suspect that the danger is potentially most serious among religious leaders. I don't know if you heard that. I not only heard that, but I identify with that. I don't know about you. We who have deep within us a longing to live for the glory of God find that we steal the glory from God. That's what verses 1 through 18 is all about. So notice first a little bit about the structure. Verse 1, probably be best if we just go ahead and read some of this. I don't know how far we'll go, but begin in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And then go down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Now we'll look at these two latter sections. I just read the first verse out of it. But this morning, we're going to focus on the first four verses in this passage. So the first thing we have to look at is verse 1. How many of you have a translation that reads different in verse 1? You don't have the word righteousness. You have something else. What are you reading, John? What version are you reading?
This is a New King James.
Would you read verse 1 for us?
Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven.
Okay. Charitable deeds. The old King James says alms. So the question is it like the ESV says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, Or is it like that says, beware of your giving your charitable deeds before people to be seen of man? Why the difference? It's a difference because in the Greek text, there's a difference. There's textual support for both readings. But in light of the context of this passage, I lean very much toward the ESV, and let me tell you why. He's going to talk about, in verse 2, your charitable deeds or your giving to the needy. He's going to talk about that in verses 2 through 4. It seems that verse 1 is the overall introduction, righteousness, doing your righteousness, and then he's going to give three examples of that, giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. So I'm taking verse 1 as the introduction, and then he's going to give three examples to show how a person might specifically do or practice his righteousness before others. So that's the way we're going to look at this passage. So the question I want us to ask this morning, title of this message is this: who is my audience? Who is my audience? Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we ask that question, we know that Jesus deals specifically with that question in these passages. Oh Lord, speak to us. We've heard these words, many of us, many times, but thank you that your word is fresh because you put your spirit within those of us who know you. He is our teacher, and you have a way of speaking to us again and again. Praise your holy name. Do it this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to start with the general warning in verse 1. Read again verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men that you may be seen by them. Now, when he uses the word a little bit later, he's going to use the word in verse 2. He's going to use the word hypocrites. Now, there's a context to this passage. Even though we're starting a new section, go back to 5:20 again. We've read it a number of times. 5:20. Thank you. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. When he talks about hypocrites in this passage, I take it to mean that's primarily the scribes and Pharisees. If you go over and you read Matthew 23, depending on the translation you read, either 6 or 7 times he says, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's who he's talking about in this passage. Primarily, still, the scribes and Pharisees. They aimed at impressing people. And we want to be careful not to follow their example. Go back to verse 48 if you want to get the nearer context of chapter 5. 5:48, you remember, he sums it up by saying, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now you remember, that's not absolute perfection. It's primarily about loving your enemies. Do that in a complete way. But even that is a tall order. How can we do that? How can we be perfect as our Father is in heaven? And then he says in verse 1 here, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. It's kind of like, be perfect, but be careful. Watch your motive as you strive to be like your Father. Be perfect, but be careful. Now, I also want to remind you, go back to chapter 5, verse 16. This will always come up, or not always, but sometimes it will come up with skeptics. 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, how do we put that together with verse 1 where he says, be careful not to do your righteousness before men? Well, how can we let our light shine before others so may see our good works if we don't do our righteousness before men? And people say, contradiction. There is a contradiction. Well, it's maybe a dilemma, but it's a dilemma easily solved if we simply look at the context. Notice in 6:1, he does not say, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, and stop there. Why? In order to be seen by them. The key issue here is not the one who does the righteousness or what the righteous deed is. The key issue is the motive in doing this. Why do you do it? Do you do it to impress others? Is that the reason you do your righteousness? There's no contradiction. There are many good deeds that cannot be hidden, but they don't have to be done with a motive to impress other people. So we come to the very core of this passage here in verse 1, and it's simply this. Be careful that you do not practice your righteous deeds in order to impress people so they can praise you. So in 5:16, let your works be seen, and 6:1, be careful you practice, don't practice before men to be seen of men. We have the two tendencies that we've seen down through the years. One tendency has to be for Christians to withdraw, to become monks and hermits and go in a monastery and get away from sin and people and everything like that. The other tendency is to do, quote, righteous things to draw attention to self. Both of them miss the mark of what Jesus teaches. If we don't engage with the world, how is the world ever going to see Christ in us? On the other hand, if we draw attention to ourselves, we're stealing the glory that God deserves. So in verse 1, as you read verse 1, this is the ultimate question. Am I doing my righteous deeds to please God or to please myself? Now you might say, no, there's nothing here about self. It's about, am I trying to please God or am I trying to please others? Dig a little deeper. Why do we try to please others? Because that satisfies self. We want people to give us credit. We want them to think well of us, etc. You can look this up or not, but in Romans 15, we see it is not a sin to please other people. 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So it's good to please others if we're doing that for their good and to build them up in Christ. But back in verse 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is the problem. When I fall to the temptation to please other people, self is always at the root of it. I want people to think well of Ron Tyson. I want them to just have a good impression of me. And Jesus says, that's what you have to watch out for. Are you pleasing God or are you pleasing self? Now, let me pause here and just ask you a blunt question. How much are you tempted to please other people for your own satisfaction? Now, I hope none of you would say, I don't have a problem with that. If you would say that, I would suggest that you're deceived. This is the very reason Jesus dwelt on this in these 18 verses, is because he knows us inside out. All of us face this battle. Now, it may be more prominent in some people than others. Some people may have won some measure of victory over this. But does that mean it's gone? No. As long as we are in the flesh, we will battle this. Christian, the flesh is all about self. And as long as we're in the flesh, we will battle this tendency to want to please others. Now, this can be very subtle. I have a real problem with parents who are always bragging on their children. So John and Joey, be careful. Now, you say, well, that's just the way parents are. It bothers me. Of course, I don't do that. What that means is I don't do it so that it's obvious. But I find myself, I can find subtle ways to do it. And what does it do? It makes me look good. You see how subtle it is? That's the way these hypocrites were, as we're going to see. They found all kinds of ways of doing, quote, good things to impress people so that they would have a good impression of them. So what do we do about this? I see in your faces, all of you acknowledge this temptation. What do we do about it? The key is reminding ourselves that we live in the presence of God 24/7. We live in His presence. When we forget that, we fail because we're vulnerable to practice our righteousness so others will see it and give us credit. In our minds, we know the goal is to please God, but we forget it so easily. And we have a threefold enemy, the flesh, the devil, and the world, that labors to take our mind off this truth that we are living in the presence of God, that we are to fear God at all times. That's why we keep looking at Jesus. Isn't it amazing that Jesus never forgot? Not at all. That's why He could say, "My meat, that which sustains me, is to do the will of my Father in heaven who sent me into this world." He could say, "I always do those things that please my Father." 24/7, that's what Jesus did. That's why we keep looking at Him, because He always lived in the presence of His Father and He knew it. He never forgot. So that's the general warning. Do not practice your righteousness in such a way that people will see and give you the credit for it. Now comes the dreadful consequence. So what? Is there any consequence? After all, does it do that much harm? We're only human. Surely God understands if we work for the praise of other people. Well, the answer is at the end of verse 1. Here in Matthew 6, let me get back there. The end of verse 1, He gives us the clear answer to what the consequence is when we do this. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, He's going to give us details of this and three examples as we go through the passage, but already now He is saying, you do this and you will not be rewarded. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones has a way of putting it concisely. He says, there is no reward from God for those who seek it from men. That's pretty blunt. There is no reward from God for those who seek it from men. Now, that's pretty serious. I can do something, but if I'm seeking the praise of men, I get no reward from the Father. It is as simple as that. Now, we need to spend a little time talking about rewards. At different times, heavenly rewards have been suspect in Christian circles. And maybe this is because of the extreme pressure that has been put on people to choose either go to heaven or hell, that sort of thing. And this one man, he wrote a novel. And in his novel, he had a character who had a bucket of water in one hand and a flaming torch in the other. And someone asked him, "What are you going to do with a bucket of water and a flaming torch?" And he said, "I'm going to take this bucket of water and pour it on the flames of hell. And then I'm going to use this torch to burn down the gates of paradise so that people will not love God for want of heaven or fear of hell, but because He is God." By the way, that writer was by no stretch of the imagination a Christian, and the very book in which that is quoted was banned from most high schools because it was so vulgar. Now, that may sound pretty good. Yeah. We don't want to be concerned about rewards. What about it? Like anything else, rewards can be given a greater place than they deserve, but it is not sinful to seek reward. Now, and it's implied in verse 1. "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Well, in other words, if you don't do this, if you practice righteousness to please God, not man, then you will have reward from your Father in heaven. So it's not a sin to seek reward. It's right and proper to do it in the right way. Later in this chapter, in verse 20, He will say, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." So there's nothing wrong with seeking reward. Now, you might say, "Well, I thought we were to live for the glory of God, not for rewards." What about that? The two go together. The more we give glory to God, the more we will have the capacity to enjoy the rewards that He gives. Now, we have to ask the question, what kind of rewards are we talking about? Now, think about that. What is our greatest reward? Is it not to know that the Father is pleased with us? What will He say to faithful servants in the end? Well done, my good and faithful servant. His glory and our rewards are bound up together. Rewards can be distorted. If we focus, now I'm not saying that they should have no importance at all, but if we focus on the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, if that is our focus, we're going to miss the point. So let me just ask you a question. As you follow Jesus today, what is your greatest reward? Now just think about that a minute. What is your greatest reward right now as a follower of Jesus? Okay. All right. Now we have to do what? Okay. So now, remember, I'm talking about now, right now. So I want to suggest to you, is our greatest reward, and this is part of salvation, is our greatest reward not being in fellowship with God the Father and Christ the Son? Is there any greater reward than that? I mean, you say, well, I'm in good health. I don't care what kind of health you're in, you can still enjoy the presence of the Father and the Son. How does it go? Let me see if I can quote it. I got to get the first two words first. I better look at the first two words. I love this passage out of 1 John in the first chapter. He says, yeah, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you that your fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that your joy may be full. John recognized it. The greatest blessing that we have, the greatest reward that we have right now is fellowship with our Lord. If it's true now, how much more so is it going to be in the life to come? I mean, all of the other things, that's fine. Walk on streets of gold, that's fine. But that is nothing compared to being in the presence of God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we think about rewards, we want to always think about it in that light. It's about the relationship with Him. That trumps everything else in all the world of rewards. Yes. What is the definition of eternal life? That's right. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that you may know the Father and the Son whom He has sent. John 17:3. It's exactly it. If you want to define eternal life another way, go read that first chapter of 1 John 1. And it says, Jesus Himself is eternal life. Yeah. So, understand what Jesus is saying. If you practice your righteousness in such a way that you're looking for rewards from other people, you will have no reward. Now let's suppose that one of us does a really noble deed. It's just a noble deed. And all our Christian brothers and sisters say, that's an example of service to God. And a pastor holds you up as an example to the congregation. Is there any way that something could not be right? Yeah, it's all about the motive. If the motive is wrong, it counts for absolutely nothing. You, I, have no reward whatsoever. This is why Paul said in Galatians 1, he says, Do I yet persuade men? Do I please men or God? If I yet please men, I am not the servant of Christ. To the degree that I am doing things to get praise from others, I am not serving Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. Now, come to verse 2. And we're going to take this morning the first example that Jesus gives. He gives three, and the first one is in verses 2 through 4. Now, all three of them have the same basic structure. So as you go through the passage, and we're going to be going through the passage, here's the structure they will have. First, Jesus describes and denounces the particular form of pretentious religion that was typical of the Pharisees of that day and this day. Then he affirms that they get the reward they're looking for. And finally, he shows us real godliness and what its result is. And you can follow this in each one of these illustrations. And in these three examples, he highlights the three pillars of piety for a devout Jew. In other words, a devoted Jew said, these are three things that we must do. Give to the needy, pray, and fast. Now, in our day, we tend to get our little list too. And I'd say in my background, the list is go to church services, read the Bible, and pray. Every good Christian ought to do those things. So that's kind of the idea. These are the things that a good Jew would say you need to do. Now, let's read it again, verse 2. Thus, in other words, here's an example. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, we have to talk about this give to the needy, alms, charitable deeds, whatever your translation says. It's made up of two Greek words. The first one is simply do. You do something. And the second one needs a little explanation. It's this word, the King James defines it with one word, which it is alms. We don't use that word anymore. The root of the word is the Greek word for mercy or pity. So in giving to the needy, it is a form of mercy on people. And so that's why the ESV translates it, give to the needy. It's a beneficent act. You're doing something for someone. This is the idea. I like the translation, giving to the needy. You might think of it as charity. That's the idea. Back in chapter 5, you remember he says, give to the one who asks from you and don't ask anything back. So in the scripture, and we're going to talk about this a little more in a minute, giving to the needy is stressed. The prophets blasted those who oppressed the needy instead of helping them. It's a commendable practice. So if that's true, why does Jesus find a problem with these people giving to the needy? The problem wasn't that they were giving to the needy. The problem was why they gave to the needy. Go back to verse 1 again. Beware of practicing your righteousness, and one example is giving to the needy, before other people in order to be seen by them. Or go to the middle of verse 2. Here it is. That they may be praised by others. This is a problem Jesus found. They were giving to the needy, but they were doing it in such a way that they could garner the praise of men. Now, what about this word, trumpet? When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether Jesus meant literal trumpet or whether he's using figurative language. Now, I'm pretty sure of this. Don't get the idea that the Pharisee or the hypocrite, I believe most of them were Pharisees, he comes up, he's fixing to give something to a needy person, and he says, okay, blow the trumpet now. They were more subtle than that. Some think that they blew a trumpet in the temple precincts when there was a need, like there's a needy person over here, and they'd blow a trumpet so people would come, and these hypocrites would be the first ones. They wouldn't just walk, they would run to let people know, I'm giving to the needy. The problem with that is he doesn't say anything about temple here. He talks about the synagogues and the streets. I rather think that he's talking figuratively here. He's not talking about a literal trumpet. It's the same in English. The word trumpet, one definition is to voice loudly or widely. We have an expression, don't we? When you do something, what? Don't blow your own horn. Don't toot your own horn. And that's what it means to brag, exactly. If it's literal, so be it. But I think he's probably talking about figuratively. Don't make an announcement that you're doing something wonderful when you give to the needy. That is not what you want to do. And why did they do it? So that others would praise them. By the way, hypocrite, it was used of actors, stage players. They would have a big mask they would hold in front of their face. And so the word came to mean pretending you're someone you're not. And that's the basic idea of hypocrite. They pretended that they were doing a righteous act before God, but what they were really doing was finding a way so that they could be praised by men. Now, there are various forms and degrees of hypocrisy, and we don't have time to go into all that, but let me just say this. What these hypocrites were doing, it was a very refined and subtle form of hypocrisy. There are things that would lead us to believe that these hypocrites, primarily the Pharisees, had convinced themselves that what they were doing was right before God, that they were doing the will of God. You say, how can you convince yourself? No, it's amazing. We can do it. We can fool ourselves. We're good at it. And so it was a perfect system. The hypocrites thought they were doing service to God, and the needy, they didn't have any problem with it because they were getting what they wanted. And so only the discerning onlooker, the most discerning onlooker, would recognize that there was a problem with this system. Now, look at the last part of verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have received their rewards. Jesus was a very discerning onlooker. He recognized what was happening. And there's a lot of wisdom in his words. Notice the way he puts this. Truly, I say to you. He's emphasizing this. Truly, I say to you. You can rest assured that these guys are getting exactly what they want. They are very effective in their actions. Oh, it may cost them a little money, but they think it's worth it to get people to think they are sincere, generous servants of God. That was their goal. And he says, they have received their reward. Then Jesus turns to giving real instruction to us, to them and to us. Now, this is the way the hypocrites do it. But now verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the main point is easy to see. Don't give to the needy with a motive of getting applause from men. Avoid being praised by other people. Now, this little phrase, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. By the way, this is not literal. Hands don't know anything, okay? It's another one of these unforgettable expressions that Jesus gives that you just can't get out of your head. I learned it from King James. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The question is, what does he mean by that? What he's getting at is, not only do you don't want to try to seek praise from others, but not even secret pride on the inside. Do this in such a way that you scarcely even know what you're doing yourself. After you give to the needy, let it go. Don't keep thinking about it. Don't keep mental records. Oh yeah, I gave $350 last month. You see? He says, even if nobody else knows it, don't praise yourself in any way. Do this in such a way that it will not stick out in your mind. Your audience is not other people, it's not yourself, but it is God alone. And what is the result? Your Father who is in secret will reward you. You see it? Now, there's no way you can keep it from the Father, even if you tried, right? Because He knows us inside and out. He knows our motives. Yes, He does. He says, do this in such a way. You're not impressing others. You're not setting some record for yourself. But you're doing it before God alone. So what is the motive of this secret service? One man puts it like this. Here's the motive. To avoid the glamour of honor from men, to please the Heavenly Father, and to meet real need. He gives three purposes. To avoid the glamour of honor from men. We've seen that. Don't do it. You're righteous to get praise from men. To please the Heavenly Father, and to meet real need. Well, can't we say, well, our reward is, our motive is to get reward from God. Well, yes, but only in a secondary sense. Our goal is not to heap up rewards in heaven. Our goal is to please the Father, and the Father desires that we genuinely meet the needs of people around us. Now, we have to deal with a question that's bound to come up. How important is it to give to the needy? Now, just think about this for a minute. How important is it to give to the needy? Okay, your answer will depend on whether you look at the world around you or you look to God. That will determine the way you answer the question, is it that important to give to the needy? If you look to the world will lead you to conclude there are no needy people. They're not really needy. If you look to the Word of God, you will get a totally different answer. Just start in your Bible. And you go to the law. And what do you find? What did He tell the people about harvesting their crops? Leave some. That's right. When you harvest your crops, don't be like Ron Tyson. You're afraid you're going to waste something, so make sure you get every grape that's on that vine or is falling on the ground, you make sure you get everybody. He says, no. Be generous and leave something so that the poor people can come and they can get the gleanings from your crops. Come to the prophets. The prophets, I mean, they do this again and again and again. They blast people for oppressing the needy. They command them to stand up for the needy, to give to the needy, to bless the needy, and they condemn them for oppressing the needy. Just go read them. Read Amos and Hosea, all those prophets. You will find it again and again and again. And then you come to the New Testament, and Jesus says, if you give to needy people, you're really giving it to me. And if you don't give to needy people and help needy people, then you are rejecting me, myself. Now that's strong language. I didn't say it. That's what Jesus said. Read it in Matthew chapter 25. Go to Acts chapter 20 right now, if you will. Paul was passing Ephesus, where he had founded the church. He didn't have time for a visit, so he called for the elders, and he talked to them. And this is Acts 20, verse 32. 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Ephesians chapter 4. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 4. And it's among some other commands, but let me read you verse 28, 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Now, we like that, but he doesn't stop there. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you read it in the Old Testament, you read it in the New Testament, and we find the same thing. Now come back to Matthew 6. Isn't it interesting in Matthew 6? Go over to verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now notice Jesus says, when you pray. He doesn't say, and if you pray. He kind of assumes that we're going to pray, right? Go back to verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, not if you give to the needy, when you give to the needy. Jesus assumes that we are going to give to needy people. Now, you say, well, I give to the church. That's good. So even as a church, we better make sure we're giving to the needy. And we can say, well, what people really need is Christ. Absolutely. And that's why we focus in missions on the gospel. But we also give to people who are physically needy too. That's why we send money down to crossing borders. We used to take the rice and beans to them because there are people who need it. See, the world will convince us that there are no needy people, but you know what it really is. I would speculate that there is a greater percentage of people who starve to death in our world today than there were in Jesus' day. I believe 25,000 people will starve to death today. Now, but you know how it is. The problem is they're not close. They're far away. So we say, we have no responsibility. But isn't it amazing? If Rhonda and I, our kids and grandkids are on the other side of the world. So we say, well, guess we won't be talking to them. No, we don't. Every Sunday night, we're glued to it. We're watching them and we're talking to them one by one. What a blessing. As a matter of fact, well, I guess we won't see them. No, we get on a plane and we go over there. We move heaven and earth because that's what we desire to do. When there are people needy in this world, halfway around the world, why don't we have that attitude? Well, that attitude seems to be out of sight, out of mind. When God speaks to us about this and he says, when you did not give to the needy, you did not give to me. Those are serious words. I challenge you, read Isaiah 58 and Matthew 25 and then ask the question, what is our responsibility to the needy? So our main question this morning has been this: who is my audience? Who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please God or self? That's the ultimate question. If there's anything worse than deception, it's self-deception. We can deceive ourselves. There is good evidence to believe that the Pharisees and these other hypocrites were convinced they were doing the will of God. I don't have time to do it now, but if you go read in John 16, Jesus said, I'm telling you these things because they are going to cast you out of the synagogue and they're going to kill you believing they're doing service to God. Now, can you imagine that? There were people who would kill followers of Jesus. They believed they were doing the will of God. Look at church history. Who was it that burned people at the stake? It wasn't pagans. It was the corrupt church who did it. Some of the worst deeds that have been done down through history, people who did them genuinely thought they were doing the will of God, but it was not so. May God give us grace to know ourselves. We follow Christ, know that the flesh is all about pleasing self, but praise God, we don't have to yield to the flesh. The Spirit lives within us. May God give us grace to genuinely serve Him without hypocrisy. The motive will always be primary. Why am I doing this? To please God or to please me? Oh, that God would so work in us that our only desire is to please our Father. And you know, when that is true, we don't have a need to receive praise from man because we're in fellowship with Christ. We know the Father. He's the only one that matters ultimately. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the one who knows us. You tell us that before we form a word on our tongue, you already know what we're going to say. Lord, that's because you know our hearts. You know what we're thinking. You know every motive within us. And Lord, we confess, all of us this morning, I didn't see a person who would deny that we struggle with this thing of trying to bring praise from men to ourselves. We love to be liked. Oh God, would you show us that we've been accepted in the Beloved. We belong to you. Would that truth so fill us that the praise of men would look to be what it really is, empty, temporary. we do pray this morning, the prayer of the psalmist, search us, O God, and know our hearts. We know what it means, Lord. You already know, but we need you to reveal ourselves to us. Where our motives are wrong, expose them. Where we crave the praise of man, change us. Lord, let us see that you and you alone are really our treasure. Lord, may the words from your scripture ring in our hearts and minds this week. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.